Let's open our Bibles then to Revelation chapter 3 as we make that correlation between the kingdom of heaven parables and that which we find in the seven letters to the seven churches. One of the things that we learned from the kingdom of heaven parables is that the kingdom of heaven cometh not with observation. It was not an outward, invisible kingdom, but it was an inward and spiritual kingdom. It is the rule of God on earth through His people. And in the book of Revelation, we find a history of the church from the time of its inception until the Lord comes again with the sound of the trumpet to take those that are His at the first phase of the second coming. Now, we've been looking at the church in Philadelphia with considerable detail because it's important. For one thing, it's the penultimate in the series. It's also one of the two against which there is no condemnation recorded. Only two of the seven could say that. And so it's important in that respect. And it's also important in that it teaches us a great deal of truth for the age in which we live, which is the Laodicean age. And as we've said so many times, even though we live in the Laodicean age, we don't have to be a Laodicean people, and we don't have to be a Laodicean assembly. That's up to us. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, He that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. What a wonderful letter. Not one time does he say, I have somewhat against thee. But promises. Promises, promises. Wonderful promises. Now, in lessons past, we've covered the things that made the Philadelphian age the Philadelphian age. We'll try to wind up with that this morning. It's important that we understand what gives Philadelphia its character, because if we fail to understand that, then how will we emulate it? If we are to adopt as a pattern for this assembly one of these churches, we have to know what made it what it was. Why is it that our Lord has nothing negative to say about two churches? Well, the church at Smyrna. And by the way, what does Smyrna mean? The names of the churches are very descriptive. It's got the word what in it? Myrrh. Yes, Smyrna was the church of the martyrs. And what does Philadelphia mean? It really wouldn't take very long to figure out which of these we'd rather be. And you know, Christ knows our works. Now, those works are important. Those are the things that give the church the character that it has. In verse number 8, I know thy works. What are their works? Well, they had a little strength. If they had a little strength, how did they prevail? Yes, absolutely. They didn't do what they did in their own strength. That's important. Do you suppose they had programs? No, they had a program. And that was to obey the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Do you think that the church at Laodicea replaced the program with programs? Of course. And verse number 8 says, and hast kept my word. By implication, what does that say about most of the rest of the assemblies? Yes, they did not keep his word and has not denied my name. By implication, what does that say about some of the other assemblies? Yes, indeed they did. Well, those are some pretty important things. Once again, for the purposes of review, the scripture says in verse number 8, thou hast a little strength. Let's contrast that with some of the other assemblies. Did some of the other assemblies have more than a little strength? On their own, yes. Could we name a couple of them? The purpose of repeating a lot of the material is so that we have it framed in our minds. All right, which one would that be analogous to? Thyatira. And of course, we drew out the parallels painstakingly when we looked at the church at Thyatira. Did they have a little strength? They had a little strength in the Spirit, but they had a great deal of strength when it came to temporal worldly affairs. A great deal of strength. Could we name another one? Sardis, did they have a little strength? Loudly, please. Well, they certainly did. The entire political world, well, perhaps not if you factor in the Muslims, but at least in the West, was divided. Temporal power was divided between the Protestants and the Catholics. State churches. Absolutely. And where did it all start? Okay, Ephesus left their first love, but where did the political proliferation of the church start? Okay, what church was that? No? Pergamos. Pergamum, behold the marriage. Christianity becomes a state church, gains worldly respectability, but what did it lose? Spiritual power. A little strength. And has kept my word. Let's think about that in the context of what we know about the churches. And has kept my word. A moment ago, we pointed out that because this statement is made with respect to Philadelphia, there must have been others that didn't. name some that didn't, and how they didn't. When we get done, you're going to make doctors of theology blush. They don't know these things. Again, somebody said something, I'm sorry. All right, at Ephesus they began to leave their first love, but they were doctrinally straight because they tried those that said that they were apostles and weren't, and found them liars. So it started at Ephesus when they left their first love. If you're here on Wednesday night, that should be a good clue. And if you're not here on Wednesday night, you should be. You'd know the answer if you were here on Wednesday night. First Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 2. How does this work? We ought to understand it, because if we don't, how will we emulate the church at Philadelphia? How will we know if we're doing things right? How will we be able to look at ourselves and say, we're wrong in this area? We won't. We need a yardstick. Well, here it is. And has kept my word. Point out a church and an instance where they did not keep his word. Okay. Yes, when they did the state church, they just imported and baptized a whole bunch of unregenerate people. Added a lot more tares amongst the wheat. Okay, so here are some people that couldn't understand. How about other examples? Things that would affect this assembly. Because we don't use programs to go out and get lost people into the pews so that we can harvest their tithes. Because you can't do that and keep his word. The two are completely inconsistent. But give me some examples of why. Why don't we go over to First Pres and see if we can harvest some of their members? All we'd have to do is have a more exciting program than what they have. Instead of wine and cheese, maybe beer and Skittles. Would think of something. Okay, there's a good one. They did what? They replaced Christ with... All right, they added in a pope. And by the way, what's the full title of the pope? Pontifex Maximus. Where did they get a name like that? Mystery Babylon, Pontifex Maximus, the high priest of the heathen. The pope takes the title upon himself. Now, he'll call himself the vicar of Christ on earth. But what does the scripture say concerning the priesthood of believers? Exactly, every believer is a priest. So erecting a priesthood with a pope over it is a denial of his name, isn't it? Well, of course it is. Good, you're on a roll. Name another one. Okay, can we get more specific? Sardis exchanged the truth for lies. You'd have to know something about 1 Corinthians. Well, you wouldn't have to, but it would be helpful. On Wednesday night, we see that Paul is pleading with the church at Corinth not to do this. Of course, they ignore him. But the plea is there, and because they didn't, they were the poorer for it. What's Paul warning the Corinthian assembly not to do in 1 Corinthians 1, 2, and 3? And he points out a problem that's already there. Slipping back into the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the Jews, which is a kind of a wisdom of the world. He warns them against that. Well, give me some modern-day examples of what that's grown into at Sardis. By the way, Sardis represents what today? Okay, those are systems of theology, and we'll get to those in a second, but what about denominational names? Sure, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, the whole lot, all of which, may we point out, were persecutors of Anabaptists. Well, let's flesh out the argument then, how they denied his word according to their doctrine. Now we can bring in the doctrines. Could you say it again, please? Reformed theology. What branch of Sardis teaches Reformed theology? You have to name the denominations again. Presbyterians, Evangelical Free, you could just go on and on. Where did they get that doctrine? Who formulated their doctrine? Well, at least the best known formulator of their doctrine. It goes back to John Calvin. So you can believe John Calvin, or you can believe the Bible, but they're mutually exclusive. And what was the other that you brought forth? Reformed theology and, or Calvinism, and okay, there's another one. Sardis is kind of split between these two systems of theology. Arminianism. Can we name some Arminian denominations? If you're going to throw rocks, you want to throw the rock that's labeled with their name at them. No, we don't want to throw rocks. We need to know this. Not so we can go out and tell them what's wrong with them, but so that we don't repeat their mistakes. Can we name some Arminian denominational names? Dutch Reformed probably won't work. Go ahead, take a stab at it. No, the Roman Catholics are a system unto themselves. This is a division of Protestantism. Protestantism is divided into two broad categories, Reformed theology or Arminian theology. I just wanted the denominational names of an Arminian group or two. Anglicans, absolutely. And who grew out of the Anglicans? The Methodists. the Nazarenes, the Pentecostals. We could go on and on. In what way do the Arminians deny the name of Christ? Just go ahead, we'll just take the extreme examples. The flying flaps down Pentecostals, charismatics. How do they deny the name of Christ? Pardon? Loudly, please. They speak in tongues. But tongues were a biblical gift in apostolic times, weren't they? Yeah, they were a sign of something, and they don't use it as a sign as it was intended to be used. When they use it, it's not the sign of the prophet Joel, which is a sign of judgment. They say it's a second blessing. I don't think so. False spirituality, false miracles, spiritual sham. And what has the whole Protestant movement devolved into? And pretty much the Arminians and the Calvinists are together in this. How have they denied his name? Hint, they've said something that the Pope never said. They said that God is dead. That didn't come out of the Catholic schools of theology. That came out of Protestantism. And I know they'd protest vigorously. I'm sure they'd all say, well, we didn't have any part in the German schools of rationalism. Really? Why didn't you separate yourselves from them then? By the way, are a lot of Baptist Protestants? They sure are. Are they supposed to be? No. Well, let's talk then for a few moments about a cardinal change in direction that came about during the Age of Philadelphia. And I brought up the name of John Darby and some others. Let's remember what they reintroduced to the church that had been lacking for a very long time. Most of us have probably never heard of John Darby. We took a little poll some time ago. Nobody raised their hands. But when I asked about George Mueller, some of you raised your hands. Did you know that Mueller was an associate of Darby? He was. When you think of George Mueller, what do you think of? Faith. Absolutely. And what did Mueller do that he's mostly remembered for? Yes, orphanage. And he ran it on faith, not on programs. And God prospered it to the place where it became a byword, even among the lost. Wow, look at that. There isn't anything else like that. George Mueller was the goods. Mother Teresa wasn't. Well, what caused these people to do what they did? What did John Darby and George Mueller restore to the church that had been missing since the time of Ephesus? Martin Luther restored some of it, but then Darby and his associates came along and restored the remaining piece of the puzzle. First of all, let's start with Luther. Luther was a reformer. What did Luther restore that had been missing from the church for a long time? Okay, faith, but specifically, something that had been lost in the Pergamos and Thyatira years, Luther comes along and makes a good start at restoring to the church something that had been lost. Well, it had been lost because there were still some people running around teaching it. But they were few and far between. It wasn't mainstream. Luther made it mainstream within churchianity. What was it? What did Luther do? Everybody knows who Luther is. Some of his hymns are in the songbook. But what did he do? I mean, besides defy the Pope. We should know this. Well, yes. That's the fundamental, restoring a love of the Word of God. But what did he find in the Word of God that had been missing from churchianity? Loudly, please. Yes. Okay, salvation by grace through faith, not through the incantations of some priest, not by belonging to the Roman Church, but salvation was by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. No other way. That was Martin Luther's contribution, but there's still a piece of the puzzle missing. Because the salvation truths are not the only truths that a Christian needs to carry out his mission while he's here. The birth truths establish your citizenship in heaven, and it's the beginning of the process of salvation, but it's not the whole thing. What did Darby and Mueller and their associates restore? The missing piece of the puzzle for complete Christianity. The growth truths, the truths of sanctification. And where are those found in the Bible? Where are the growth truths found in the Bible? Probably Obadiah. The Pauline epistles, absolutely. If Christians were to study the Bible, I mean somebody that already has the birth truth and is born again, what should they spend most of their time reading? Yes, the Pauline epistles. That's the first thing in the Bible that every Christian ought to know because it's the key to your spiritual growth so that you can be useful while you're here. If you don't know the growth truths, but you're born again, will you still go to heaven? But you're not going to build upon the foundation that's already laid, are you? No. You wouldn't want to show up at the judgment seat looking like that. Okay, so Mueller and Darby and his associates restore those truths. Sometimes those truths are called deeper life. Have you ever heard that term, deeper life? I had a Baptist preacher once tell me to stay away from deeper life because I'd lose my soul-winning zeal and go to seed. Huh. My, am I glad I didn't listen to him. Are the growth truths important? Why? Why are they important? What would be missing from Philadelphia if they didn't have those truths? And this is the main thing to think about. Consider this. As soon as we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, what stage is our sanctification at? loudly, please. It's complete. It's complete. So the growth truths are for what period in our lives? That's not a period in our life. It's from the time that we're born again until we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's what those truths are for. These are truths that we need to live by. The birth truths are the truths that we need to get born again. Now, why are the growth truths important? Why is it that during that period of time, from the time that we're born again until we go to meet the Lord, or until He comes for us in the air, why is it important that we understand these truths? This is where Baptists sometimes really run off the rails, because they're trying to climb into the sheepfold by some other way. And the Lord said about that, naughty, naughty. Why are those truths important? Because those are the truths that made Philadelphia, Philadelphia. So if you don't understand this, then we could listen to what a whole lot of Baptist churches say and what we've probably been taught and really miss something. You don't want to be Baptists that are stuck in Sardis, do you? Well, then we need to know this. Yes, that's good, to produce fruit. Now, in order to produce fruit, does it have to be produced the right way? Or can we decide how we're going to go produce fruit? It better be produced right. And what is the right way for fruit to be produced? Okay, that's a good point. Excellent. How many of you have been taught that soul winning is important? Well, if you've been taught that it's important, then somebody must have taught you how to go about it. If they thought it was important, they must have told you something. How have you been taught to do soul winning? Get them lost and then get them saved. Okay. Door knocking. Street walking. Boy, a caveat's been thrown in there. The right way. Yes, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. But there's a fundamental flaw, at least in the way I was taught to do it, because it left something out. Again, please. Well, they have to get saved first. Yeah, how about that? Our soul-winning programs won 1,000 people. We baptized 500 of them. 3.5 of them stayed after 5 years. What's up with that? Absolutely. Most of the soul-winning programs rely on the flesh. It's nothing more than salesmanship. It's nothing more than using human philosophies to talk them in to saying that they believe in Christ. That's all it is. A lot of the Heil soul-winning campaigns would be just as successful at selling vacuum cleaners as they would getting somebody to repeat after me. Well, what's wrong with that? Trying to generate the fruit of the Spirit in the flesh. That's basically what it is. By the way, is that a denial of Christ? Well, sure. That's saying that we can win souls without His help. Now, these people, I was about to give them a break, but I'm not sure I should do that. Most of them are out just to rustle up tithe money. But there are some well-meaning Christians that do this. And Jesus said, you haven't chosen me, but I've chosen you, and I've ordained you that you should go, and that you should bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now that fruit isn't souls. Souls are the byproduct. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Do you suppose a lot of people go soul winning because somebody told them they had to? Or it's peer pressure? Or it's salesmanship? Do you suppose that that produces fruit that remains? Do you suppose a lot of that happens from pulpits too? Do you suppose that fruit remains? Do you see why a lot of churches that used that sort of hucksterism replaced it with programs like Rick Warren? I mean, if the idea is to get a whole bunch of people together in one place and get them given money so that we can build a ministry, Christ might get in the way. If they heard a real gospel message preached real plain, they might not like that. So let's back off that stuff. Isn't it interesting how Rick Warren's come out in the open now? He isn't even pretending that Christ means anything anymore. He's out promoting world peace. He's an amateur. The Antichrist will come along and show him how it's done. How many Baptists have renounced this guy? So how is fruit to be produced? I threw that in for free. How is fruit to be produced concerning the person? If you are a real soul winner, what are you according to the Scriptures? Think of somebody that's sent to a strange country representing a government. What is he called? An ambassador! An ambassador of who? Christ! And what's the thrust of your ambassage? Are you out there trying to sell them American goods and services? Well, what are you doing? An ambassador to what purpose? Okay, but the Scripture uses a little different word. Let's use biblical terminology here, shall we? We are ambassadors of Christ with what? The ministry of the R word, the ministry of reconciliation. We are ambassadors of Christ with the ministry of reconciliation. Well, what does that say about somebody that decides to go soul winning on their own? Are they ambassadors of Christ? They're ambassadors of themselves, or they're ambassadors of their church, they're ambassadors of their preacher. They're ambassadors of peer pressure, but are they ambassadors of Christ? And if they're not ambassadors of Christ, what ministry do you suppose they'll carry with them? Do you suppose they'll try to use their own methods instead of what the Scripture says ought to be used? What is the ministry of reconciliation? Imagine that you're an ambassador talking to a lost person, and you're going to exercise upon that person the ministry of reconciliation. What would you say? By the way, it might be possible to say this, well, you're still doing it in the flesh. Okay. That's good. What else might you say? Or how might you go about doing what Brother Kirby just pointed out? You need to have Christ as your personal Savior. Remember he said just a moment ago, you get them lost and then you get them saved? Well, there's a couple problems with that. You don't get them lost. They were already lost when you found them. You have to make them understand that they're lost. But a lot of the soul winning programs are just, do you want to go to heaven? Well, duh. Well, then repeat this prayer after me. And so they dutifully do it. Are they saved? Now, we're not making you the judge of whether or not they're saved. But is such a trite approach to soul winning appropriate? Is that really the ministry of reconciliation? That's the question, see. Is a 10-second blast at the screen door and a repeat after me prayer, and then we'll send the bus out and drag you to church and baptize you, and then you can go to heaven. Is that the ministry of reconciliation? Could well-meaning people do that? Yes. Could well-meaning people send other people out to do that? They probably could, but the older I get, the more I doubt that it really happens. I think there might be another agenda. Another Baptist preacher taught me one time, here's the paradigm. Turn your people into money and turn your money into people. That's how you build a church. Was he right or wrong? Rick Warren would say, right on, brother. Jack Hiles, if he was around, would say, right on, brother. Is that the ministry of reconciliation, though? See, what makes Philadelphia different is that they understood this stuff, a lot of things that we Baptists misunderstand. And because we misunderstand it, we're not producing fruit. First of all, we're ambassadors of Christ. Do you think we need to understand what that means? Of course. Who are we representing when we go forth? Our denomination? Our system of theology? Our church? We're representing Christ. Well, then we'd better understand something about Him. And if we're ambassadors, we need to understand that He sent us to be ambassadors because there's a need for that. An ambassador is a go-between between two countries. You might even call him a matchmaker. Do you think that soul winners ought to be matchmakers? What is a priest? See how all this stuff ties together? Most of us think that priests are somebody dressed up in some outrageous garb swinging a smoke pot around, speaking in Latin that we can't understand, and that's what a priest is. No, we're priests. What is a priest? Sure, that's the ministry of reconciliation. So first of all, we need to understand that all of us are believer priests. We got to get away from the idea of a clergy. We're all ambassadors of Christ. Now, some of us have the gift of evangelism, it's true, and we can be especially used in the ministry of soul winning. But all of us can act as ambassadors of Christ, and all of us ought to know the ministry of reconciliation. So if the screen door approach isn't the right way to go about the ministry of reconciliation, what do you suppose the right way is? How would you approach a person with the ministry of reconciliation? How would you do it? Here's this person, and you genuinely love that person, and now you want to act as an ambassador of Christ, and you want to exercise the ministry of reconciliation. What might be a good way to go about that? You're going to have to give me the screen door version because we only have 1 minute. I'm just kidding. But this is something that you need to think about, because this is what made Philadelphia, Philadelphia. They understood these things. The Church of Rome tried to import elements from Judaism and paganism with a little bit of Christianity and built a huge worldly empire. The Protestants came along and said, no, you're going about it the wrong way. And made a good start with Martin Luther, but then they soon relapsed and became worse than the Catholics. They never understood that they were ambassadors of Christ. They were ambassadors of the Pope or ambassadors of some system of theology, but not of Christ. And they didn't understand the ministry of reconciliation either. We don't want to be like them. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we do want to thank you this morning that you've given us this history of the church. And Lord, as we live in this Laodicean age, which is neither hot nor cold, Lord, we ought to look at the examples that we have. And we'd ought to understand what made Philadelphia, Philadelphia, so that we can apply that to our own lives. Lord, teach us and guide us by your Spirit, that we might be bright lights in a really dark place today. In Jesus' name, amen.